If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Remember, when we left Moses, God has given him the commission to go back to Egypt, and he has gone back to his father-in-law, Jethro. He wasn't exactly forthright with Jethro about why he was going, but he did get permission, and he's taking his wife, and on the way, God almost kills him because of his disobedience. And now, thankfully, he's made it to Egypt, and he's on mission, and he's met with the Israelites, his family, and he tells them God is concerned about their suffering, and they have a very good response to that. They bow down and worship. They hear that God is concerned. They are grateful to hear it. And in Exodus 4:31, they believe, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so they will keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foremen went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips," or uncircumcised lips? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like things were bad, and you ask God to get involved, and you feel like God's about to get involved, and then suddenly, instead of things getting better, they get worse? Have you noticed that that's a pattern? God seems to like that pattern, which is really disturbing to us. Does that disturb you? It's bothersome to us, but that's in fact what happens. We watch the disciples. Jesus tells them, get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, and they look at the lake and they know this is not a good time for sailing. You know, Jesus, you're not a sailor. We're sailors. We're fishermen. We know this is really not a good time. And we've had a busy day, and you fed a lot of people, and we gathered up the leftovers. It was a great day, wasn't it? Yeah, it was a great day. We're really not interested in sailing right now. And Jesus makes them go to the other side, and they're in the water, and the water's getting worse and worse. And about 3 a.m, when you think things can't get any worse, they see a ghost. Ah! And they shriek like little girls. And yet, you know what? If I was in the boat, that's what I would have done. Things went, just when you thought it couldn't get worse, it does. Or when Jesus, a man, brings his son who's oppressed by a demon, he brings him to Jesus' disciples and asks them, "Can you please throw this demon out?" And the disciples can't do it. And he brings the boy to Jesus and he says, "I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything, but can you do something for me?" And the demon, when the demon sees Jesus, it throws the boy on the ground and he starts flopping around on the ground like a fish. And you think that Jesus would say, "Oh my goodness, Timmy, I'm so sorry. Let me do something right now. Quick! You know, call 911. And he doesn't do that. So he turns to the dad and says, "Well, how long has he been like this?" And you think, "What is your problem? Don't you see what's going on here? Can you not relate? I'm suffering here. Do something." And God has a funny way of seeing our suffering and telling us that he sees our suffering and then saying, "A little while longer. You know, it's not quite done yet." You know, he peeks into the oven of our lives, and he sticks a toothpick in there, and it still sticks to the thing, and he says, "That's not done yet," shuts the oven door, and leaves us in the furnace. That's a pattern with God over and over and over in Scripture. When things get bad, God has a way of actually making them worse before they get better. Gideon comes to the Lord, and he's totally overwhelmed. And he says, "I don't know how we're going to go up against this army. I've only got like 30,000 people." And God says, "Well, you're right. We have a real problem. Tell all the ones who are afraid to leave." And most of them leave, so that now 2/3 are gone. He has roughly 8 or 10,000 left. You can read the story. 8 or 10,000 left. He goes to the Lord, "This is really looking bad." And God says, "You're right. It looks bad. If I let you win like this, you'll take credit for it. Take them all down and let's have a drinking contest. We're going to see who we're going to keep. At the end of that, we have 300, and God says, "Yes, those are the ones I want to keep. Take them into battle, but don't give them any weapons. Just give them a clay pot with a torch and a trumpet. You guys go announce the victory at night." It's sort of psychological warfare. And lo and behold, they win an unbelievable victory against the Midianites, and nobody, no Israelite who was leading the charge was carrying a weapon. Why does God do that? Isn't that troubling to us? Does it bother you? God does that so that when it's done, God gets the glory. And we're going to find over and over and over in the Scripture that people are usually centered on their circumstances, and God is centered on his purposes. And his overriding purpose throughout all of the scripture is to gain glory for himself, and that's really, really, really good for his people. The very best thing, John Piper says it very well, he said, if God were going to give you something good, what's the very best thing God could give you? And he says it in a very funny way. He says, I know God's thinking of this, and he says, I'll give them John Piper. And then he says, if God did that, you would lose. And it's really funny and dramatic, and you ought to hear him say it. It's delightful, because what he's saying is we tend to think that we're good, and if God was going to do something good for people, he'd give them us, or he'd give them some thing that we've imagined. And you know what? If God's good, the very best thing God can give us is himself. And that's exactly what God is doing here with the Israelites. Notice in chapter 6, when they turn the corner, he says to Moses in verse 2 of chapter 6 and following, he said, in verse 1, he says, you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let him go. So the first thing he says here is he says, now you're going to see it. I'm going to let it get worse, just so this will be a little more dramatic. God seems to like drama. He likes pulling it out of the fire. He likes saving us from situations that seem to be hopeless. And so God, the God who likes to the underdog, who likes situations that seem to be hopeless, actually makes things get more hopeless before he comes in and saves the day. And he does that why? Because of his own glory. Because he gains glory from it. The other reason that he does it, and it's clear in the text, is that he is revealing himself to us, and we get to experience God in a way that we wouldn't have experienced God otherwise. And it's a way we wouldn't have chosen. If you asked us, do you want to know God? We'd all say yes. And he says, okay, go through the fire. And we say, well, not so much. Is there another way? Can I know him a different way? Is there an easier way? But look at what God says to Moses in verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. That is, I am Jehovah. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they had lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. What he says to him is this, I'm going to let you know me by a name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know me by. You're going to know me as a God who delivers you, who comes and who is with you in a way that I wasn't with them. You're about to experience that. And so what God has done is orchestrated this experience in which they're going to know him in a way that's better than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had known God. Now remember, for them, for even Jews now, if you ask them who are the great patriarchs, they're going to point back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what they say. The Pharisees argue with Jesus, and they're saying, we're sons of Abraham. They really look back to Abraham as the one who really, really experienced God. And God is saying to Moses, you're going to experience me in a way that they never did. You and I need to be reminded of some things with regard to suffering, because suffering is, you know, all of us suffer. There are some things that people everywhere have in common. And one thing that's common to us is that suffering is part of our experience. We all know what it is to suffer. Some people suffer more than others. Some people suffer for different reasons than others. But everybody knows what suffering is. And so the Israelites are going through extraordinary suffering. And we need to tell ourselves the truth. If you are going through suffering like theirs, you need to tell yourself the truth about suffering. And the truth is biblical, not circumstantial, I guess. Their tendency and our tendency is to look at our circumstances and to say our circumstances dictate how things are, and I don't like my circumstances and things seem to be getting worse. And God, meanwhile, is outside of the circumstances and says, you know, one, those circumstances don't constrain me because I'm God. And the second is that he's actually orchestrating the circumstances to bring about a greater deliverance, and that's really, really good, because it's for God's glory and it teaches us to trust him more. It's a little bit like taking a child and teaching that child to trust you, although this is not, it's not painful unless you drop them. But you know, when you take a baby and you toss them in the air and then you catch them and they giggle. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Please don't drop one, because that would teach them the wrong thing. But I've found that I toss Rebecca in the air and I catch her, And Rebecca just thinks that's really, really funny. Now, she doesn't like falling down the stairs. She's fallen down stairs before. That's not funny. And I've never done that, by the way. Does Mr. Brian push his daughter down the stairs? No. I think that's terrible. I don't want her to fall down the stairs. But Rebecca, having fallen down the stairs, knows what falling down looks like. And she doesn't want to fall and roll down the stairs. But somehow when I toss her in the air, she is farther above the floor than she was with the stairs, but she's learning that she can trust me, and that's good. So, again, suffering is not the same thing as God just tossed. Was God just tossing the Israelites in the air? No, they were actually having to make bricks with no straw. Their circumstances really were bad, and they went from bad to worse. But that was temporary. And it was temporary because God was about to deliver them in a way that they had never imagined. And the benefit that you and I have that we need to not lose is that we know the whole story. They didn't. When we look at them, you're tempted, if you're like me, to look at the Israelites and think, how could you be so stupid? Because when we read this book, over and over and over and over again, they do dumb things. They're going to get out in the wilderness, believe it or not. They get out in the wilderness, and they think they don't have enough water, or they don't have enough meat, and they say, it really was better in Egypt. We ate. It's you should listen to Keith Green's song if so you want to go back to Egypt. It's very, very funny. It's decidedly late 70s, early 80s, and sort of Elton John-ish. In genre, okay, but tremendously funny in the way that he illustrates their attitude. And their attitude was, you know, we ate leeks and onions by the Nile. We had pots full of meat. Things were good back in Egypt. And, of course, if you're reading the book, you're saying, are you nuts? Do you not remember what it was like? And so God gives them an experience that should have been very good for them, and unfortunately, as bad as their suffering was, it wasn't bad enough. Because even after suffering like this, they could still say later on, oh, I'd like to go back to that. This is really bad. This suffering's worse. I really wish at least when we were in Egypt, we had food. Are you and I like that? Do you ever suffer because of your sins? You ever suffer because you did something wrong? And then later on, you wish you could go back and do that some more? There are people who are enslaved to sins, and God sometimes lets us eat the fruit of our sins so that we'll realize how bad it is. He says to the Corinthians, when the Corinthians have a really, really bad sin problem with a guy who has his father's wife and the church hasn't dealt with it, he says, hand this man over to Satan, so that his flesh may be destroyed, but his soul be saved. In other words, he says, kick him out of the church, stop coddling him, let him get all of it. You want sin? Experience the fullness of it. There's it's called an intervention. When you're trying to help a person who's an alcoholic, what typically happens is that there are people around them who help them continue their addiction. And they cover for them. They lie for them when they don't go to work. They do various things to help them. And because they care about that person, they don't like their suffering, and they don't want to see them eat the fruit of their own problems. And so unwittingly, they enable the person to carry on that problem longer because they don't want to see them suffer. They don't want to see that person lose their job. They don't want to see them embarrassed in public. And so they cover for that person. And the only way that that person really is going to be helped is when all the people around them come to the conclusion, you know what, because we love you, we're not going to enable you anymore, and we are collectively going to confront you with your sin and say, we're willing to help, but you have to change. And then you turn that person over to it, and from then on, they start suffering the consequences of their own choices. Up to then, they sin and you suffer. But when you do the intervention, they sin, they suffer. And the purpose of that suffering is not to punish the person. It's so that maybe they'll realize how bad stuff is and they'll get help. And God enables you and me sometimes to experience how bad our sin is, in part so that we won't go back to it. And when we are finally delivered from it, remember how bad it was. The Israelites needed to remember how bad Egypt was, and as bad as it was before this, bricks without straw, it was worse when they had to make bricks with no straw. And as bad as bricks with no straw was, they still could say later on, I wish we could go back to Egypt. May we never do that. If God allows you to suffer because of your own sin, remember it. and let's don't go back. There's a purpose. So there are purposes that God uses in suffering, and when we suffer for our own sin, I would say that that's one of God's purposes, is to demonstrate that that's not really good. That's not to say the Israelites were suffering because of their own sin. It's to say that they should have remembered how bad the suffering was and not been so eager to think that it was good later on and to go back to it. We tend to look at things with rose-colored glasses and think later on that they weren't as bad as they were. So suffering, what is this doing? It demonstrates the glory of God. God has ordained suffering as a way that he demonstrates his own glory. Now, in one sense, he demonstrates his glory by rescuing the Israelites from it. That's what he's going to do. He's going to show how good he is because he rescues them from it. There's another sense in which God, as a Christian, God demonstrates his own glory by our willingness to endure suffering for his sake. That's the story of Paul the Apostle in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and again, you can't tell from circumstances. They walk into this city, and they heal a man, and the people in the city decide, wow, Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they come out there, and they want to sacrifice to them, and Paul and Barnabas say, no, don't sacrifice to us, worship God. And they say, oh, no, we really, really want to sacrifice to you. And they said, no, don't sacrifice to us, worship God, you need to stop doing this stuff. And then some Jews come and win the people over, and circumstances do a 180, and instead of them being the heroes they're getting sacrificed to, Paul gets stoned to death. And then the disciples gather around him and lay hands on him, and after that he gets up and he goes out and he says this, "We must suffer many things to enter the kingdom of God." He doesn't say, "Why did this happen to me? Man, that was wrong. You know, those wicked people, I'm done with this." He says, you know what, this is part of the deal. We get to demonstrate how great God is by our willingly suffering for him. You know what something is worth by what you're willing to suffer to get it. That's how we all know, universally, that's a universal language. It transcends our languages. We just all know that something is worth what you're willing to suffer to have it. How much is God worth? God gives us suffering as a means of demonstrating that he's worth more. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, I consider all these things rubbish. He says, I used to have all this stuff. I used to have all these accolades, all these titles after my name. I consider all of that stuff garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I've lost all things. Consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes from Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul talks about the surpassing glory that in one sense our suffering demonstrates how great God is. Another thing that he talks about is the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Suffering does something for us that nothing else does, and that is that it pushes us together. It changes us. Gary Smalley is a fellow who's done a lot of marriage counseling over the years, and he said several years ago that in counseling thousands of couples over many, many years, he found a common characteristic of all the couples that had healthy marriages. So what are the ones that they have healthy marriages, they have good families, what is the common thing? And you're looking, oh, well, I wonder what spiritual insight this is. This is going to be really good. Get ready to write it down. He said, I found that they all went camping together. And we think, that's odd. What about camping makes it like a marriage builder? And he says, what happens is when you go camping, invariably, something goes wrong. It rains, or there are bugs, and you forgot the mosquito repellent. Or you can't get the fire going, so you can't cook. Or somebody's rolling over on you. Said stuff happens when you go camping. It's not neat and pretty, which may be part of why God commanded his people to go camping, because he did. He leads the Israelites out in the wilderness. They spend a long time camping, and then he said, oh, by the way, just so you remember the experience, I want you to do it once a year from now on. He gives them the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. So anyway, the point there is not now that we all need to be go camping so we can have healthy marriages, although that's maybe that's why my marriage isn't as good as it could be, because we haven't camped enough. But anyway, is Mr. Brian having problems? No, not. But we don't camp enough either. So The point is this, that God uses suffering to do something in us that draws us into a fellowship that we wouldn't have any other way. And what Smalley says about that is also true. He said, don't expect the gelling to occur during the camping trip. You know, when you leave there, people are not going to say, wow, this was great, let's do it again next weekend. He said, but later on, you'll sit around and you'll say, yeah, do you remember that time we went camping and it was cold and it was miserable? Yeah, and you did this and you did. And so that becomes this thing for us that we look back on. And it's like, yeah, we went through that together. Something that God does with suffering, that he demonstrates his own glory, that we grow closer in fellowship with him and with one another. And he also uses it to build our character, to make us more like him. It says in James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that trials produce endurance, produce patience or character, that they must finish their work. I'm going to look this up because I'm evidently not quoting it as well as I'd like. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Someone once said that endurance comes from enduring. Do you want to have endurance? There's one way to get it. You have to endure. It sounds sort of contradictory, but that's the way it is. If we want perseverance, if we want to have character, there's one way to have perseverance and character. You have to have trials. There's no other way to be strong. You have to have trials. So Paul says about this in Romans chapter 5, very good exhortation. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that is, we've been made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have peace with God, and that's good. But listen to this. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. He says that suffering produces patience or perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Do you want to have hope? He's giving us a path to it. And fortunately, unfortunately, the path to having hope is through suffering. The Israelites didn't know all that. They didn't have the benefit of the scripture to look at. They didn't know the story. They just look at this and say, you said things were going to get better, and they haven't. When's the good time? And then they go in to talk to Pharaoh, and they send a delegation. They say, hey, Pharaoh, you know, sometimes I understand. Sometimes things trickle down, and you don't mean it. There's the law of unintended consequences, and you didn't really mean for it to happen this way. And I know sometimes maybe from where you are, the people down there do things that you don't know about. So we just wanted to let you know that we're really having a hard time making all the bricks without straw because that's just really hard. Did you know about that? And he says, yes, you're lazy. Get out. And they say, oh, no. Oh, no. You know, we had a little bit of hope because we were hoping that the reason why this was going wrong is because he didn't know what was going on, and that if he knew, he'd correct it. And we went to him and we asked for mercy, and what we got from Pharaoh wasn't mercy. And at this point, their hope in themselves is gone. There is no more hope that they're going to work out their situation. And when God extinguishes all our hope in ourselves, he gives us hope in him. And that's what happens for them, that they, after trying everything that they could try, are in a really, really hopeless situation. And what we're about to see is how God begins to work their deliverance. And all of the things that we've talked about were available to them, that God has got. For one, we shouldn't think that suffering, that we're all immune to suffering, or we shouldn't have to suffer. Suffering is common to everybody. We all have it. We're all sinners. We all deserve suffering, and we deserve a lot worse suffering than we're getting. So what's the worst suffering you can imagine on earth? It doesn't compare to being in hell, which is what we all deserve. So if you're having a really, really bad day and you're thinking, I shouldn't have to do this, just tell yourself it's better than hell. Just pat each other on the back and say, you know what, brother, that's better than hell. And whatever you're going through, it's better than hell. And God uses suffering in a gracious way to do some things that we never really imagined that he would do. that he demonstrates his own glory, that he makes us more like Jesus. We grow in maturity, and that we grow closer in fellowship with him and with one another. So God in his mercy takes suffering, and he actually does some good things with it that couldn't be done any other way. And I hope that that gives you hope as you look at whatever suffering you may be going through now or what suffering you may be anticipating, that God actually uses that for good things, and that's for his glory.